If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Romans. It's Romans chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek.
Scream. Oh, scream. I thought he was telling me to scream.
What? Wake the congregation up? There we go.
I was asked this morning to show this airing and ask if any of you gentlemen lost it, please pick it up. Or ladies either, so far as that's concerned. I don't know what that stone is in the middle, but if it's a diamond, we've got a bunch of money right there. Well, we had a little shower this afternoon, didn't we? Dampened the dust for an hour or so. And I'll tell you, as dry as it's been lately, we're thankful, or at least I am, for any drop of rain that falls. I was visiting in the hospital the other day, and one of the men in the hospital said, sure is dry out there, isn't it? And I said, yes, it is. He said, where are you from? I said, Moundsville. He says, is it dry down there? I said, it's dry. You have to prime a man before he can spit. And so that's mighty dry, isn't it? Now, I know that spit is not the most suave word in the world, but it's a little bit like the story that an older gospel preacher used to tell when he came here years ago to preach, Brother Boyd Fanning. He said there was a preacher who was preaching a sermon one day, and he used the word britches. And there was a rather pompous lady in the congregation who, after the service was over, called him down by saying, you've used a very vulgar term. You oughtn't to say britches. He said, sister, what did I say before I said britches? And she said, I don't know. Your sermon was boring. I wasn't paying any attention. He said, well, what did I say after I said britches? And she said, I don't know. I was upset for your saying britches. I didn't hear it. He said, if I hadn't said britches, you wouldn't have gotten anything out of the lesson, would you? So occasionally we use a word like that just to see if you're listening. This evening we want to begin a little series of studies which I have entitled Our Indebtedness. An unknown American wrote a poem entitled He Paid a Debt. It has been set to music, and I thought it was in our songbook. But I searched and searched and searched all every songbook that I had at home the other day when I was making this lesson, and ended up having to call our daughter Mary Amy. And she knew where there was a songbook with this song in it. But at any rate, the title of this anonymous poem is He Paid a Debt. And the words are these, or at least the first two verses. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song. Amazing Grace. The second verse of this old American folk hymn, as it's called in the songbook, goes on still speaking about Jesus and continues with these words. He paid that debt on Calvary. He cleansed my soul and set me free. I'm glad that Jesus did all my sins erase. I now can sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. And the chorus of the song has these words in it. Jesus paid a debt I could never pay. I have always appreciated that song, although I don't recall singing it very frequently. I thought that we had sung it here, but I guess I'm mistaken about that. That's the second time this week I've made a mistake. Earlier in the week I thought I was wrong about something and it wasn't. But since we cannot pay the debt that Christ paid for us, and since we cannot possibly repay Him, are we therefore spiritually debt-free? Paul answered that question in our text when he wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, I am a debtor, both to the Jews and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Paul owed a debt to all men because of what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had done for him. One cannot help but wonder if we recognize the magnitude of our death, or of our debt, rather. I'm sure I don't. I'm sure I probably don't come within 20% of realizing the magnitude of the debt that I owe to other people because of what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. But before we begin to study the single question that we're going to take under consideration this evening, we want to define the term debtor. I am a debtor, Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. Thayer says that it comes from the Greek word ophelietes, and literally it means one owes another money, for example, or perhaps an animal or something. However, Paul did not owe money or material goods to the Greeks and to the barbarians, for there were simply too many of them. The second or figurative meaning of this word is one held by some obligation or bound by some duty, so says Thayer. Paul felt his obligation, his duty, his responsibility, if you please, to mankind in general very, very keenly. The simple question that we're going to ask for this evening's study is this: why did Paul feel such a debt? Remember that he felt this obligation toward all men. In our text, he mentions four groups to whom he was indebted. He said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. Now here, he was borrowing Greek language and making a little play on words. Because you see, to the Greeks, all non-Greeks were barbarians. And so he said, I'm a debtor to the Greeks and to those the Greeks don't like. To the Greeks, philosophers were the wise, and common men were the unwise. And so he included the philosophers and the common man, the wise and the unwise, in the classes of people to whom he was indebted. And I might point out to you that he preached to both classes of people as well. He preached to the Greek philosophers when he stood before the Areopagus on Mars Hill and said, when I passed by, I beheld your devotions. I noticed one in particular, I'm paraphrasing, to the unknown God. That God whom you people do not know, him I'm about to declare unto you. And so he was a debtor to these people. But you say, what about the Jews? Well, he felt an equal obligation to the Jews as well. For in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 he wrote, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. We're going to notice that's a strange thing for the Apostle Paul to say before we finish our discussion this evening. In chapter 9, verses 3 and the first part of verse 4 of the Jews, he wrote this, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." You know, brethren, for years and years and years, this has nothing to do with the subject, but I just want to tell you about a little research I did recently. For years and years and years, I thought the Apostle Paul was saying, I could wish that I myself would go to hell if my brethren, my countrymen, the Israelites, could just be saved. Because you see, I assumed that the word accursed here is the same word that's used in other passages of Scripture in the New Testament, which means to be condemned or damned. Anathema. So I decided one day, I thought that doesn't make much sense. A man who struggled so hard and suffered so much persecution, a man who was so diligent in teaching the gospel to other people, would say, I'll go to hell if the Jews can be saved. That just doesn't make sense, does it? So I looked up the Greek word accursed. Lo and behold, it is not anathema. It's a Greek word for dying. And so what Paul was literally saying here, for I could wish that I myself were put to death from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. In other words, I would gladly die if I could see the Israelites saved. Interesting thing about that, old men do learn things, don't they? Paul felt an obligation, a deep obligation, to attempt or try to save all. But what was the ground for his sense of indebtedness? You know, he did a lot of suffering. This picture of him here on my right, your left, is somebody's concept of Paul in prison, writing his prison epistles. But Paul did not feel this indebtedness because he was loved and respected by all people. Why, when he preached to the Areopagus on Mars Hill, and it came time for him to mention the resurrection, and he mentioned it, they laughed at him and said, "Oh, we'll listen to this babbler some other time." And they went on their way. Not only so, but it was certainly not because he was well treated by the Jews and the Romans, for he wasn't. I don't know of any apostle who ever suffered more greatly than did the Apostle Paul, and if one did, it is never mentioned in the New Testament, and one would certainly think that it would be, would not one. Of his persecutions, he wrote to the brethren in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. We will read verses 23 through 25 first. He said of his false accusers, the false brethren, the Judaizers, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I been in the deep." Then the reading continues in verses 26 through 28. "In journeyings often," journeys often, "in perils of water, in perils of robber, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles." You see, both the Jews and the Gentiles were out to get him. I don't know whether Paul was paranoid or not, but as Dwayne Warden used to say, just because you're not paranoid, that doesn't mean that they're not out to get you. They were out to get him. And incidentally, they finally did. The swoosh of the swordsman's sword was heard cutting through the air as it decapitated the great Apostle Paul. He said, "In perils in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Didn't have enough clothes to cover him up when he was cold. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul's life was not an easy one. And yet, according to the teachings of his master, he loved his enemies and he wanted them to be saved. Here is a picture rendered by some artist of Paul being beaten. One of those times that he said five times, received I 40 stripes minus one. And if I'm interpreting that correctly, from the Jews, five times I receive 40 stripes minus one means that he had received 195 lashes across his back with a Roman whip. You think of that. Why, that old man's back must have been so scarred from the whip that he carried them to his grave. It makes us wonder how a man who is thus treated could desire and pray for the salvation of the people who had so badly mistreated him. You know, the attitude of a great number of Christians, at least in the 21st century, would be, just let them go where they're going. I'm on my way to heaven, just let, you know. They want to go there, let them go. But not Paul. He was debtor because Christ died for all. Many years ago, when I was a boy preacher out at 100, inflicting sermons on those poor people, I was in the barber shop, George Taylor's barber shop. And George was giving me a haircut, and a preacher came in. And he sat down. And I saw George Taylor get this mischievous glint in his eye, and I knew he was up to something, but I didn't know what it was. And all of a sudden, he turns to a discussion of religion. And he looks over at this preacher, knowing what the preacher believed, because he was a Calvinist through and through, and said, "Do you think that all people have a chance going to heaven?" And this preacher said, "Nah, God doesn't even want all people to be saved." Well, you know, West, I could not keep my mouth shut. So I said, as gently as I knew how, but very directly, I must admit, "You simply don't know what you're talking about. The Apostle Peter said, or the Apostle Paul told Timothy, God would have all men saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That doesn't sound to me like he wants any to go to hell." I said, "Peter said, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. John said, God so loved the world." He said, "I'm not talking to a pipsqueak like you." I said, "It's not the pipsqueak you can't handle. It's the Word of God." And he couldn't. If such language has any meaning at all, it is that Christ died for all. Now, will all be saved? No. No, they won't. But that's their choice. And it isn't because Christ didn't provide the means. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When we were what? Sinners. Paul wanted all men to know the salvation that comes through the love of God through Jesus Christ. Not only so, but Paul was a debtor because of what he'd received. Saul of Tarsus, Paul said, was the chief of sinners. And we look back upon his life as an apostle and kind of shake our heads and say, Paul was probably mistaken about that, but I don't think he was. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he wrote, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." Incidentally, do you know of anyone who's ever lived upon this earth that did not fall into that category at one time or another? "He came into the world to save sinners," Paul said, "of whom I am chief." The chief of sinners was saved by God's grace through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to see others receive the grace that he had received. From Philippians, or I'm sorry, from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, we read these marvelous, marvelous words. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given. The word grace here means a gift. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Paul considered it a gift, a grace, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul said, God's been good to me. He not only saved me by the gospel, He allows me to preach it to others. Paul was appointed by God for this wonderful work. After Saul was stricken by the great light on the Damascus road, he went into the city of Damascus as the voice of Jesus told him to. The Lord there appeared to a disciple by the name of Ananias and sent him to Saul to help him complete his conversion by commanding him to be baptized, so says Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Ananias was opposed to this idea. He said, Lord, do you realize what you're asking? I know what this fellow did in Jerusalem. I know what he's here for. That's like saying, you don't expect me to walk into the lion's den, do you? But you know, the Lord continued his conversation with Ananias, speaking these words, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Sometimes we get the idea that after Paul shook the dust from his feet in Acts 13, he never preached to Jews again. But follow his career closely through the book of Acts. You'll find every city he went into, he preached to the Jews first. He said the gospel is for the Jew first and also to the Greek. He said, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. This conversation took place before Saul completed his conversion, and it's recorded in Acts 9, 15, and 16. It was at this point that the Lord was telling Ananias that he'd chosen Paul to be an apostle after he had completed his obedience to the Lord, and of course God knew that he would do that. This life would cause him great suffering. Maybe we could even use immeasurable suffering. In Acts 22, 16 through 18, Paul revealed that the Lord spoke to him saying, but rise up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Did you ever notice the similarity between these words of Jesus and the words of Jesus to the other apostles in John 14 and again in John 16? He said, I'll send you the Holy Spirit. He'll bring to your remembrance all the things that I've taught you. And in John 16, he said, he'll reveal the things I have not yet taught you. So he said, this is my purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles. I'll get you out of those situations where you're between a rock and a hard place with these people, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness, this is spiritual darkness, to light, from the power of Satan to God, power of Satan, darkness, light, God, God, light, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Yeah, God said, Paul, I'm going to give the Gentiles what I've already begun giving the Jews. Paul had been chosen. He had been entrusted to administer, that is, preach the gospel. And he did that unswervingly. In 1 Corinthians 9:17, he wrote these words, "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." The word dispensation here is a little hard to translate. And in most modern translations, except the King James translation, it's translated by the word, against my will, an administration of the gospel has been committed to me. In other words, I'm supposed to be preaching the gospel. Paul had been saved to preach to others that they too might be saved. He was saved to save others. He looked upon his indebtedness to preach the gospel as a necessity. This picture represents him in his own hired house in Rome. If I were guarded constantly by a Roman soldier, couldn't leave the house without special permission, that'd be worse than having a bracelet on your ankle, wouldn't it? I'm not so sure that I would want to see people, but Paul did. He saw Onesimus. He converted Onesimus, among others. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he wrote, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of." Modern preachers need to learn that, don't we? We haven't done anything. What gave the gospel message its life? The death of Christ. Who revealed the gospel message? God the Father. What am I? A mouthpiece. He said, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me." In other words, God's required it of me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. This word woe is an interesting word to look at. Paul felt a sense of condemnation, or a sense that he would be condemned, if he did not preach the gospel to a spiritually dead world. That world, incidentally, the most sinful and corrupt at that stage that it had ever been, unless it was worse when God wiped it off the face of the earth by the flood. But Paul felt that he would be condemned if he did not preach the gospel. This is no doubt the reason he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. First we read verses 19 through 21. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law," that's the Gentiles, "as without law, not being without law toward God, but without law toward Christ," but under law toward Christ. I read that wrong, didn't I? "That I might win those who are without law." Now, what was Paul saying in this verse? Was he saying, to the drunks, I became a drunkard? To the fornicators, I became a fornicator? No. That's not what he's saying at all. Because you see, in this parenthesis, he says, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. I never stopped practicing Christianity. But whenever it was necessary for me to do so, I adopted their customs. When you're in Scotland, you eat scones, which in my opinion are rather bland, unless they're fixed up with something like raspberries or pineapple or something like that. And then they're awful hard on diabetics. But you eat scones. You drink tea. Sometimes you even drink tea with milk in it. Isn't all that bad. I like it better without it. And if you want a bottle of sugar-free orange pop, you drink what they call Aaron Brew. I said, "What is that stuff?" The Scotsman looked at it and said, "Well, it's got no kick." I said, "Good, I'll have a bottle of it." It was cold. Incidentally, in Scotland, if you're going to pay 75p for a cold drink, you can buy one that's sitting on the floor that hasn't been refrigerated for 25p. They charge you to make your Coke cold over there. They probably do in this country too, but we don't know it. Now, as we turn to verses 22 and 23, he continued, "To the weak I became as weak." Notice the similes. He didn't say I became weak. He said I became as weak, "that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." I don't know how many times I've had it said to me in Scotland and in England as well, "If you didn't have that American accent, we wouldn't know you're not a Scot." If they walk, I walk. If they ride the trains, I ride the trains. It's been a wonderful experience in that regard. I understand more clearly now than ever what Paul meant by these words. And so from the time of his conversion to Christ, Paul gave himself and his life completely to the spreading of the gospel, that those who were spiritually dead might be saved by Christ. Now you ask the question, but is the average Christian today in the 21st century under the same obligation as Paul? Probably not, since none of us are apostles as was Paul. However, that does not mean that we should feel no indebtedness to the lost around us. Gratitude to God for our salvation from spiritual death and certain destruction. This alone, the fact that we have escaped hell, this alone should cause us to want to save others who are in the same condition now that we once were. Remember, the Great Commission is recorded by Matthew. In 28:18 through 20, our Lord told his apostles, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Or as Linsky puts it, "to the consummation of the ages." Amen. Well, the words that I have highlighted here, that part of the commission belongs to us. You see, we're the ones who have been taught, and we have been taught to observe what they taught. And on it goes. Like Jesus and the woman at Jacob's well, we can teach one-on-one. This conversation began with Jesus asking for a drink of water and ended with a discussion of eternal life. One can turn almost any conversation to spiritual matters without great difficulty if he'll do so. P.T. Menifee, a late and great preacher of the gospel, missionary for so many years to the continent of Africa, was a past master at that. If you said, "Good morning, let's have a slice of toast," he knew how to turn that into a conversation about your soul. Teaching someone else can begin with a simple question such as, "My friend, has Jesus saved your soul from death? If not, will you allow him to do so this very hour? By believing with all your heart that he is the Son of God, by repenting of all sin standing between you and the Father, by confessing the faith in your heart that he is the Son of God, and by being baptized or immersed into him for the remission of your sins." If you're a Christian and you're no longer faithful in his service, you can return to him this very evening by repenting of all sin standing between you and the Father, by confessing all public sin to brethren who love you, by praying with us that God will grant you full, complete forgiveness. Will you come to Jesus for His cleansing power this very moment as together we stand and sing, and pray that you will.